Let's all open our Bibles to John 19. Today we come to what may equally be considered the high point of the Bible and the low point, and also the high point and low point of all human history, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at John's Gospel, and we come to this climax, what it's all been building up to, why Jesus came in the first place. He came to die. We've looked at the scene, the witnesses. We've even heard some of his words. And we get a little bit more today of his last words. You know, when a close loved one passes away, other loved ones usually want to know, well, what was his last words? Or what was it like when he died? There's a curiosity that comes out. And the same thing is true with Jesus. What was his last words? Well, there were seven last words that he spoke on the cross. There may have been others. He was there 6 hours, but there are seven that are recorded in the different Gospels. And we look at a couple of them in this section here. As I said, it's the high point because it's the most important event in all human history. It's also the lowest point because it's the worst crime in all human history. Imagine killing, murdering God's own Son. And every death is sad, but there is a certain sadness attached to the death of Christ that is greater than any other. Today we look at just three verses in John 19. I'll read them for you, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. And the second of those 3 hours, the second half, were in total darkness. That's why these verses said, after this. In other words, after everything that has happened, now we've come to the end. Writhing in agony for those 6 hours in intense pain, bleeding. And then the response of the people around there. Some of them had no idea what was happening. Well, John knows what's happening. He says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's like this has all been planned on schedule. The work is being done according to Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, when we look at the life of Christ, the four gospel writers frequently said Jesus did this or said this, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What does that mean? God had predestined everything in eternity. That's his plan. But in history, God's in control of things, guiding it. And for centuries before Christ came to earth, God had predicted and promised that certain things would happen. And so he said it in the Old Testament. This would happen. The Messiah would do this, say that at a certain time and in a certain way. God promised it. And so when Jesus did it, the gospel writer said he did this just as it had been planned and predicted and promised. God was in control. There were no accidents or coincidences. This wasn't a chance occurrence. God was in control. Now, it wasn't fulfilled intentionally by a lot of the people that were part of this. Certainly Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers weren't saying, ah, God said it in the Old Testament, so we better fall in line and do it. No, they didn't know the Old Testament. And if they did, they wouldn't have tried to obey it anyway. But God was in control. And we call that providence. God's in control of everything. There are no coincidences anywhere. And so on this holy day, Good Friday, God was fulfilling what he had promised and predestined. I guess you could say that it had been predicted in prophecy, it had been planned in predestination, and now it was fulfilled in providence. It is all falling into place, this important event. And Jesus knew this. And so on the cross, he cries out that short word on the cross, I thirst. Let's look at that for a few moments. It was quite natural for crucified criminals to be thirsty on the cross. The Romans usually didn't give them anything to slake their thirst. And so criminals would usually cry out and thirst. And, you know, thirst is it can be very painful. That's why we frequently sip glasses of water. I know some of you keep a little mug handy in your car or at work. You have a little water cooler. Or if you at home, you always keep a little soda or a cup of coffee or something. Think of how often you drink a little something. And some people drink a lot more than others. On a hot summer afternoon, you'll drink, you know, pints and pints of Gatorade or cold water. Or in winter, you'll drink hot coffee. Or me, I like a nice mug of hot chocolate at the end of the day when I'm cold and it helps me sleep. But we get thirsty. Have you ever been really thirsty? I mean, more than just you want a little sip. I mean, you'll just pour a gallon down your throat because you haven't drunk anything for longer than you had planned. You'd run out. Maybe you're on a trip somewhere. You've been working somewhere and you say, you know, I forgot to bring some lemonade or something. Have you ever been really thirsty, where you just drop everything? All you can think about is something wet, and doesn't have to be cold, just anything. And you know, they'll say that if you're really thirsty, you'll drink anything. So you hear stories about someone that gets lost in the jungle or the desert, and he just dying of thirst, literally, and he'll say, water, water. And they say that, you know, the old cowboys used to say that if you're thirsty enough, you'll drink muddy water out of a hoof print in the path. You'll drink anything if you're that thirsty. But Jesus hadn't had anything to drink, so far as we know, since the previous evening. Now, it's now 3:00 in the afternoon, but according to the Bible, he probably hadn't had anything to drink since the night before. And you think, well, what was the last thing he had to drink? Well, it would be the wine that he drank at the Last Supper when he instituted communion. But I don't think the Romans or the Jews would have given him anything. Just imagine how thirsty he would be. And also that afternoon, the hot sun for at least a few of the hours on the cross, sweating hard, a parched mouth. No wonder he would cry out, I thirst. I'm thirsty. But let's look again deeper beyond the physical thirst, because what he went through was indicative of spiritual things. And this tells us one thing. Christ was crucified. He took our curse. He took our pain, our wrath that God had for us. He took our hell. And that's what hell is the punishment of God. And Jesus was indicating this when he said, I thirst. You say, Pastor, I don't get it. The Bible says that in hell there is no water, nothing to drink, not even one drop. In Luke 16, it talks about a rich man, a wealthy man, had wealthy clothes and lots of wine. But when he goes to hell, he doesn't have his good clothes. He doesn't have his wine, and he begs, and he cries out. He says, just send that man over there to dip his finger in water and bring just one little drop. He doesn't beg for a gallon, doesn't beg for, you know, the delicacies to drink. He says, just one drop, please, please. But he was denied even one little drop that he would have given up anything to get. Bible says there's no water in hell. Years ago, I was talking with some guys that kind of thought they were real cool and tough. And they had some beer in their hands, and they were saying, "Oh, preacher, you Christian, oh, you bunch of wimps. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Have some beer." And I said, "No, thanks." They said, "Come on, drink up." And I said, "No, thanks, I don't drink." And they said, "Well, you mind if we do?" I said, "No, go right ahead, bud." And I looked at them all and said, "Drink up all the beer you want to, because there ain't no beer in hell." And they, whoa. And I said, "Drink up the water while you got it, bud, because the day's coming you're going to hell and you won't have anything to drink." And they kind of turned away and walked off. Jesus took our hell on the cross and he said, "I thirst." He was feeling it in his body and his soul, what people feel in hell. He was taking our physical and spiritual pain on the cross. Now, in hell, there's no water, so there's physical torment, but the spiritual torment is worse. As we've said in these messages on John 19, what Christ took on the cross was agonizing torture. But what he took in his soul was far worse. Well, the people that were there heard that. And being that thirsty, you can just imagine what the voice sounded like when he just said, he couldn't say, "I'm thirsty, please give me something to drink." He probably just, "I thirst." So someone said, "Let's have mercy on this poor guy and give him something. What do we have here?" And they looked down and saw this bowl of sour wine. They said, "Well, let's give that to him." So it says they took a sponge that was there. Don't ask me why. And they put it on a stick and they lifted it up to him and pushed it around his mouth. You know, they do things like that in the hospital, just a little sponge for a few drops of water. And another gospel says that this sour wine would be mixed with myrrh and gall. Well, what was this? Was this just something the soldiers were drinking? No, let me explain. This was a custom back then. This would be a drink that they would prepare with wine and then these other ingredients in there. It may not taste good, but it had one effect. And it wasn't just to slake your thirst. It would help numb the pain, your nerves. It's what we would call an analgesic, a painkiller. This was very crude, but it would do the job to a certain extent. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to him that is about to die." And this is what people would do back then. And so Jewish women frequently did this when other Jews were crucified. They said this is a holy act of mercy. And all the rabbis spoke well of the women that would provide this pain-killing drink to Jews that were being crucified. It alleviated some of the pain as they were dying. And by the way, that's a good example for us today. When people are in pain, let's alleviate their pain. And if we can comfort them with our visit and our love, fine. But also, there's a place for legitimate medicine and painkillers, obviously, for headaches and other things. But for medicine, for severe pain. That's what doctors will do. One of the two or three major purposes of doctors is to alleviate pain and unpleasant symptoms. And when it gets really bad, and when the person's in the throes of death, and sometimes the pain is extremely agonizing and they're approaching death, then the doctors have to be very careful. And that's why in modern medicine they've developed hospice care, where they know the person is dying, and so they say, "Well, we can't stop the death, but at least we can alleviate the pain and the symptoms that are accompanying this." And that's a noble work if it's done properly, to alleviate bodily suffering as a person is dying. It's a very noble thing. So that's what they were offering Jesus here. Now, this practice has been done around the world in different cultures. You've seen in the old cowboy movies where a cowboy takes a bullet or gets an Indian arrow, and so they said, "Boy, this is going to hurt." So they get a bottle of whiskey and they got the guy drunk. And then they say, now, and the guy's feeling no pain. Now we can dig that bullet or pull the arrow out of him. He's feeling no pain. Well, it's the same idea. Jesus on the cross, and so he says, I'm thirsty, but I'm in such pain. So they had this thing here, and they would give it to him. And the Romans would sometimes allow it. Now, this presents a difficulty, though. Difficulty is this. John doesn't mention it, but when you look at the other Gospels, you find out that 6 hours earlier, when Jesus was first put on the cross, they offered him this drink to numb the pain, and he turned it down. So for 6 hours, he's been on the cross, and it's been right there, and he turned it down, and now at the end, he takes it. How come? That's the difficulty. Well, let's explain it. He refused it to begin with, and now he takes it now because the purpose of that drink would be to numb the pain. Jesus turned that down because he wanted to intentionally take the pain of the torture of the crucifixion. And now, after the 6 hour torture is done, he takes it. But he wanted to stay alert and to take the pain. He was suffering to provide atonement. And if you've ever known a person that's been very drugged up, maybe you've been drugged up with severe painkillers. You know, you can hallucinate and you think all sorts of things, but you're not quite as alert. Remember, there was a scene in an old movie that was taken from a famous play. Remember a cat on a hot tin roof? And there was Big Daddy, this big old man, and he had a cancer. And the doctor gave him this bottle and said, when the pain gets too bad, just take a swig of this. And there he was talking to his grown son, and the pain hit him, and he's agonizing. The son says, Daddy, take this. And he said, I'm not going to take it, son. I got to stay alert. There's some important things I've got to talk to you about, and it's more important than the pain. And he says, I've got to stay alert. So you see the point. Jesus wanted to stay mentally alert, even if that meant taking the pain, because that's why he's on the cross. So he turned down the painkiller in order to suffer the wrath of God. Now remember, he's taking our hell. And in hell, there are no painkillers. There are no analgesics. There's nothing to drink that would somehow alleviate the pain. There's no drugs in hell. And in refusing this cup at the beginning, Jesus is taking another cup that has been referred to as the cup of God's wrath. He turned down the wine that would deaden the pain in order to take the wine of God's wrath that would bring the pain. Do you see why he then turned it down at the beginning? He took that awful cup of the wrath of God so that we can take the cup of the water of life. And so, when all that suffering for the atonement was completed, then he took the cup. It's as if Jesus was saying, I'm in control. And I came here to take the pain. He says, I could get off the cross any moment that I want to, but I'm not. And I'm not going to take the painkiller. He had to. This was part of God's plan. And it all fits in with the sacrifices. Earlier, Gary read something from Hebrews about the sacrificial animals. You know, it's kind of earthy, but when those animals were sacrificed, it was very gory there in the temple. There was blood all over the place and these animals crying out in pain. Let me give you an illustration, a true story that I heard many years ago. There was a rather well-known lawsuit in England some years ago. The Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals lodged a complaint with the authorities and brought these Jewish kosher butchers into court and said, Your Lordship, we want the law to be applied. You know, there are laws that say you cannot intentionally torture animals. And torturing animals is wrong. And so they said, but what these butchers do in their kosher slaughterhouses is different than what normal English practice is. Now, let me explain what this is. It's a little gory, so hold on to your seats. I visited slaughterhouses back in Texas. I remember I went to one at age 10, another one when I was in my 30s, and some of you have probably been there as well. I remember the one back in Yoakum, Texas. I'd sit there, and my dad and I would look, and there'd be all these butchers sharpening their knives, and they'd have a little door that would open up, and there'd be a man sitting on a high stool, and here comes in this steer, and the man, all he did all day long was he'd pick up this low-caliber rifle and put it right next to the head of the steer in just the right place, and bang, and that steer would just collapse just like that. One little bullet, dead steer. Oh, sometimes it'd thrash around for just a little bit, but it'd usually go down very painless death, very quickly. And then they'd lower these chains, this thing, and lift it up, and they'd drag it over, and then they'd begin to slaughter. Jewish kosher butchers don't do it like that. Why? A painless, sudden death like that keeps a lot of the blood in the body, but Jewish kosher laws from the Bible says you got to get the blood out. And so they do it in a completely different way. It's very painful for the steer. What they do is that I'll spare some of the details, but they bring the steer in, and these kosher butchers will be sharpening their long knives, sharp as a razor, and they have certain prayers that they pronounce to prepare this to be in keeping with God's holy laws. And so what they do is they maybe tie the bull or the steer in a certain way, but it's fully conscious, and they go over and they slit its throat. And that steer, you know, starts just thrashing about, and, you know, imagine a 1,000-pound steer thrashing and kicking and roaring and snorting, just in pain, and blood is going everywhere. And that's the point, is so that it bleeds to death, and all the blood, or as much as possible, gets out. And then it collapses, and then they get so much of the blood out, and now they say, now it is kosher meat. Now, that's pretty earthy. But that's what the authorities tried to stop, because they say it's cruel. But as I recall, the kosher butchers won the lawsuit, because they said this was our religious practice. Why do I tell you this story? For this reason. They did it in a kosher way according to God's laws, and God's law said the sacrificial animals had to be slain like that. Not with a bullet, not with, you know, something that kills it instantaneously. The sacrificial animals had to suffer as well as bleed and die. And that was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross intentionally to suffer and to bleed and to die. And that's why he turned down that pain-killing drink. But then after the 6 hours, when the atonement had been made and he had suffered in body and in soul the wrath of God and he had bled, it's like, now that it's over, I will take this to show I've been in control and I voluntarily took the pain. Now we come to the holy end. Verse 30. Jesus had received the sour wine. Then he cries out, "It is finished." New Testament was written in Greek, and it's actually just one word, tetelestai, meaning it's done, it's over, it's finished. And this is a shout of victory, because the word would be used like at the Olympics and other places when a person crossed the finish line. It's done. It's a cry of victory, not of defeat. Kind of like sports figures. You see when they run across the goal line, or they score the winning basket, or they hit the home run, the guy cheers, "I've done it, I've done it." This is a sort of cry of victory. And it seems almost strange. Here Jesus seems to die in agony and looks like a defeat, forsaken by so many people, and yet he cries out, "It's finished." By the way, he shouts this, not whimpers it. Matthew 27:50 says he cried with a loud voice. He says, "It's done. It's over. It's finished. It's accomplished." When Jesus died and paid the price for sins, he accomplished it. He won. It was over. It's perfect. A great theologian, John Murray, wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Nothing more could be added to it. It's perfect. That's why in the book of Hebrews it says that Jesus died once and for all. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. You can't add to it with your good works. Catholic Church says, no, it's not done. That's why their ceremony that looks like our Lord's Supper is fundamentally different. They say their sacrifice of the Mass is repeating and carrying on the sacrifice of Christ because it's not completed. They're wrong. Jesus said it's finished. And the book of Hebrews says it's been accomplished once and for all. And it cannot be repeated without insulting the completion and the perfection of the work of Christ. Let me explain it like this with a little illustration. I heard that once upon a time there was a master carpenter. And I don't mean just a person that drove in nails. I mean a person that made perfect furniture that would be good enough for a museum or the president. You ever see him? You know, I like someone that can really work in wood. I mean, that's a craftsman, not just a regular carpenter, but someone that takes pride in his work. Have you ever seen someone like that? Maybe it's their hobby. And I know a few old-time craftsmen that, man, if they're just like one scratch or something, they'll say, that's not good enough. Just throw it out. It's got to be just absolutely perfect. Well, the story is that there was such a man one day, and he had built this table. It was like a present for a high-ranking official, and he had worked on it for months. And he didn't just use pine. I mean, he got something like mahogany and or cherry or walnut, just the best wood he could get. And he sawed it and planed it and measured. Everything was perfect. And he polished that thing with all sorts of special rags. It'd be like a mirror. You ever see wood like that inlaid so that the wood would touch and you couldn't even feel the seam where they would touch? And it was polished and it was perfect. And he took great pride in this. Well, he brought in a friend to take a look at this. Well, the friend was a Christian and been talking to him about the gospel. And the man said, well, all that about Jesus, well, that's good, but I still got to do my part to get to heaven. So I add my good works to it. Well, the friend said, no, you still don't see it. So the friend said, I'm going to teach this guy a lesson. So he says, man, that's a good table you have here. Man, it's a work of art. And he says, well, thank you. And so the friend said, well, I tell you, you know, I think, you know, it's not quite done. Let me help you out. So he went over and got a saw and said, you know, I'm going to run this saw over right over the top of it like that and just kind of touch it up. And the friend said, don't you touch it. It's a masterpiece. And the friend said, no, just, and, you know, I'll get a saw, maybe a hammer. He says, no. He said, well, I'm just, no, get away from me with that saw. Well, why? Well, because it's completed. It's finished. It's all ready. No, just a little. No, it's finished. And the friend said, exactly. That's just what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. It's done. And if you try to tamper with it or add to it, you're ruining it. You don't appreciate it. Friends, it's finished. That's what Jesus said. And all that's left for us is simply to believe it and to appreciate it. Now, that same word, it is finished, also was used in ancient Greece to mean paid in full. If you make payments on something, you get that last receipt, and they say, oh, you paid it off. You know, you've made the last payment on a car or a house. You know, they stamp it, paid in full. Well, that's what they would do in Greek. They'd write it, tetelestai, and that would be your receipt. It is now mine. It's paid completely. Well, the Lord Jesus has paid completely for our sins. The atonement is done. We don't add to it. It's not like he paid so much and we have to make up the difference. It's paid in full at the cross. It's been accomplished. Hebrews 9:12 says he has, by his death, obtained eternal redemption for his people. In other words, he's bought it and he's got it. It's been accomplished. And in theology, we call that definite atonement. It's definite. It's guaranteed. Now we look at the last word of Christ on the cross. It's not in John. You find it in the other Gospels. After Jesus said, it is finished, John just says he bows his head. But the other said, as he bowed his head, he said one last thing. The last word on the cross is, as he says, it's finished, he looks up to the Father and says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He bows his head and he dies. Our Lord Jesus died with the full knowledge that he had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. It's as if he said, "Father, it's finished. You sent me to earth 33 years ago with a mission, and we had planned it back in eternity. And now, Father, it's finished. I have done the work you sent me to do." And by the way, he calls them Father in their courage for the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, too often Christians outgrow that. And we take off the silly T-shirts and the crosses. And we think, you know, well, I'm a little bit wiser now, yes. But what happens is the warmth of our love has gotten cold. And it shows in our cowardice. So we don't show our love for the Lord openly. Now, that's sad. Jesus warned that the love of many will grow cold. Well, let's stoke the fires again, brethren. And that'll bring back the courage and the loyalty. Well, not John. He didn't have to have the fire stoked again. After 3 years of following Jesus, he still loved him enough to take a stand there openly at the cross. Now, let's move on to something else in these verses. What is this about, this is your son, this is your mother? What's happening? Jesus giving Mary over to John. Well, it's simply this. Jesus, being the oldest son, was now providing for the care of his mother. Joseph had died, so she was a widow. He said, well, what about the other children? They weren't believers. They weren't even there. And so he was providing for them. The eldest son of a widowed mother, it was his responsibility to care for her. Lesson there is the Bible says that children should care for their elderly parents. Just like our parents cared for us when we were totally dependent upon them for the first few years, early in our lives, we should take an active interest in caring for them in the last few years of their lives. Jesus gives us the example. Now, there are times we might not be able to do it ourselves, but then we can make wise and loving arrangements for others to help out, just like Jesus did. He could not care for his mother Mary. He was about to die, so he said, I'm going to make some arrangements. And it's like, who better to choose than John? His loyalty, his love. This would be the right person to commit Mary to for the remainder of her life. Well, why John? Well, he was the youngest of the apostles and the one with the greatest and most loyal love. Now, after this, Mary kind of fades away from the scene. She's only mentioned, I think, one or two times more in the New Testament. And then she kind of fades away. It's like John the Baptist. He did his job and he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And then John just kind of faded away and then was martyred. What else do we learn about Mary? Well, Catholic Church and other people have invented all sorts of stories of things that happened to Mary, even performing miracles. Well, no. But the evidence does suggest that after the book of Acts, or during some time in the book of Acts, John moved up to Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey, and he took Mary with him, and he ministered in the city of Ephesus, and eventually that's where he lived out the rest of his life, outliving Mary. Now, it's quite possible that during that time in Ephesus, a doctor named Luke came and visited and spoke with Mary and got information from her about the birth of Jesus. And Luke used that in writing his gospel. It's very possible. We don't know for sure. But let me correct another thing. I'm not jumping all over the Catholics, but let me correct a popular Catholic misunderstanding of what's happening in these verses. They particularly look at verse 27 and say that Jesus is sending John over to Mary. John, this is your mother, not your mother, Mrs. Zebedee. This is your real mother. And so the Catholic Church developed this high veneration for Mary, where all Christians are now committed to Mary to care for. You've heard this sort of a thing. I'm sorry, you've got it backwards here, Catholic friend. John wasn't committed for Mary to take care of him. She was committed to John for him to take care of her. So we're not committed to Mary to take care of us. who's going to say we're committed to John? John, we're committed. No, that would be ludicrous. So they got it all upside down and backwards. But what is there some lesson here we can learn? Yes, care for our parents, but something else. John and Mary were not physically related, but they were spiritually related through Jesus. And so John cared for Mary, who was obviously much older and a widow. And the lesson is this. Christians now are in a spiritual family, and we are to help one another. Let me show you some interesting verses before we move on. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think that this is a lesson we can apply here. 1 Timothy 5, first two verses. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. And goes on to talk about that if there's a widow in the church that doesn't have a family, no children, nobody to care for her, then the church is to care for her like she is her mother. The old timers would say she's a mother in Israel. You see the application here. We are to care for the people in our church, the elderly. That's what John was told to do, care for Mary. And in the body of Christ, we are a spiritual family. So we are to love the younger ones as our brothers and sisters, like spiritual children, and the older ones like our parents, and even in tangible ways like we would with our own parents. Titus 2:4 says older women are to teach younger women. So you see how it all works out. Believers should take a special family interest in their brothers and sisters in Christ. Back to John's gospel now. Before we go on next week to look at the actual death of Christ, we've quoted right here some of the last words of Jesus on the cross. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. Earlier, we've looked at other words from Jesus recorded in the other Gospels. We'll look at a couple more next week. But I'd like to mention two of the other ones in passing so we don't leave them out. There are seven last sayings Jesus made on the cross. We've covered several. We'll have a couple more to go next week. But there are two others that bear brief mention because they're perhaps the most profound of all, and they are these. First, when Jesus was first crucified, and the people were there, and the Romans and the Jews and the women and John were all there, what was the first thing Jesus said when he was on the cross? He turned to his Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, a lot of people would be cursing on those days when they're about to be executed. Soldiers often die on the battlefields cursing, but not Jesus. He wasn't cursing the Romans. He wasn't calling down thunderbolts to kill them Romans or the Jews. No, he said, Father, forgive them. So he said, forgive these soldiers and the Jews and Pontius Pilate. And for us too. He was praying for our forgiveness. Now, nobody then fully realized what they were doing. And that's why he said, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize the full significance of what's happening here. And the same thing happens to us today. We don't fully understand that. But this is something that can melt the coldest heart, is to know that Jesus prayed for his enemies at the end, and he prays for us. And I've sometimes alluded to this verse when I've counseled people and written to some of these prison inmates who are hardened criminals. And I'll say, you know, you've done some awful things. And my guess is that your conscience tells you, you can't be forgiven. You've killed people. I've had people say to me, I have done such terrible felonies, even God couldn't forgive me. But it's been my privilege to say, what do you mean even God couldn't forgive you? And I'll quote this verse, and it's my privilege to tell them, if Jesus could forgive the people that were murdering him and torturing him, he can forgive you too. And that's good news. If that sin could be forgiven, any sin could be forgiven. The Bible says that we are forgiven all of our sins because of Christ's death and his prayer. prayer. What if Jesus had said, Father, don't forgive them for what they're doing. I don't care how much of this they understand. Don't forgive them. This is the worst crime in all history. Kill them all. If Jesus hadn't prayed that prayer, none of us would ever be forgiven because we are guilty of his death. But Jesus did pray for their forgiveness and ours. And if we believe in him, we are forgiven. And his prayer is answered. But if we don't believe, then the Father will say, I will not forgive them. We remain not only unforgiven of our sins. If we don't believe in this Jesus, we remain doubly guilty of our sins and of his death. One more lesson on that saying. We should imitate Jesus. He prayed for his enemies to be forgiven. Jesus told us to love our enemies. Pray for those despitefully use you. When the disciple Stephen was being stoned to death, says in the book of Acts, he looked up to heaven and says, do not lay this sin to their charge. He imitated Jesus, and so should we. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Then another word on the cross, and this happened when at noon the sun went dark. And people were afraid, and for those next 3 hours, Jesus suffered the utmost of the wrath of God, not just in his body, but in his soul. And he cried out this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the other one, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Now that he is separated from his Father, enduring the wrath of his Father, he doesn't say, Father, he says, my God. Theologians call this the cry of dereliction, utterly forsaken by his own loving heavenly Father, punished for us, taking the wrath of God, made a curse for his people. He was forsaken so that we can be forgiven. You see, those two prayers go together. He was cursed so that we can be cured. He was punished so that we can be pardoned. And when he said, why have you forsaken me? He was taking our hell. Oh, not literally in the flames of hell, but he took the essence of hell, wrath upon himself. And that means being forsaken. Lost sinners in hell are forsaken by God. No, not even one drop of mercy is left for them. They are forsaken and they are punished by God. And Jesus took that and he was suffering hell on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? We need to listen carefully to these words of Jesus on the cross and meditate upon him being on the cross. And that should produce a certain reaction in us. Let me close with one or two illustrations that might kind of tie all this together. Over the centuries, Christians have had this experience of mourning for Jesus and mourning for themselves. Happened 500 years ago to a great German named Martin Luther. The story is this. He was a believer but was still a monk and had not left the Catholic Church. So, according to the records, one day Brother Martin was in his little cell, his little room, praying. And it was time now to go down the hall for the prayers with all the other monks. And so one of the head monks came to the door and said, time for prayers, Brother Martin. Brother Martin, are you in there? Brother Martin, is everything okay? And opens the door and finds Martin Luther on his face. And he had been reading the Bible and there was a little cross on the wall. And he was just weeping, heaving sobs of tears. And Luther never did anything halfway. He was shaking and trembling. And the other monk could just hear him cry and just say two words over and over again. And in German, it was, für mich, für mich. And in German, that's for me. You see, he was meditating upon the death of Christ for him. And it broke his heart and he was just weeping, sobbing. Jesus is died for me. And he mourned for the death of Christ, and he mourned for himself. The same thing happened in 1972 to a 20-year-old college student who was sitting in a church and listening to a preacher, and the preacher said something about the cross, and there was a little cross or picture or something like that on the wall, and that college student thought of that, and the words of the sermon just pierced him like a sword into his heart. And he sat there and wept uncontrollably, and all he could do with tears is say, "Lord Jesus, thank you. You loved me. You died for me." And that's all he could do, is just weep his eyes out. That young student was your pastor. Has anything like this ever happened to you? Will you meditate upon the death of Christ? Maybe at home or at church, communion, and it strikes you like a sword where you say, "He really did die, my precious Jesus, my best friend." And it was as if I drove in the nails. It was as if I crucified him. And then it strikes us with guilt, and then it just transforms us. His pain, our pain, his love. And we meet in a deep union and communion. Has that ever happened to you? If it did, may it continue. And if it's never happened, I pray that God would break your heart and pierce your soul as it did Mary and John and others. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you went through all that agony for us. You suffered, you bled, and you looked at Mary and John with blood streaming down, and they looked to you with tears streaming down. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts, not to see mystic visions, but may the word pictures of your Bible be very vivid before our minds and our hearts to convince us the truth of the love, the dying love of Jesus. And may that melt these hearts of ours so that those blocks of ice that we call our hearts would be melted and produce tears of love for our Jesus. How we love him who loved us. In his name we pray. Amen. His holiness first and foremost. And God would not compromise his holiness even to save sinners that he loved. And that's what he would be doing if there was some other way to save us other than the death of his own son. Some have even suggested that God could have lowered the price of redemption and accepted something else, such as an animal. And so they said, well, that's why there were animal sacrifices. If the sacrifices in the Old Testament were sufficient, why did Jesus have to die? That's the message of Galatians and especially the book of Hebrews. That's an insult to God to say that a mere animal could satisfy God's infinitely pure justice. But wait a second. That's what so many pagan religions thought and still think. And that's what so many Jews then and today think. That, well, God was satisfied with that lamb on the altar or that bull or that goat. And the book of Hebrews says, is God satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats? Is your conception of God such that the blood of a goat is going to satisfy him? What kind of a God do you serve? It's impossible that that could happen. Now you ask a Jewish friend today, where is their sacrifice since there's no more tabernacle? And they'll say, well, the tradition of the elders, blessed be them, is that since the destruction of the high holy altar in the temple by the Romans, there's no more need for animals.